Almost finished the book of Daniel now. It'll probably be 2, maybe 3 weeks at the most. And then we'll carry on and move to the book of Revelation. So Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. It says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Now, up until this point, we've been talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. We've been talking about the king of Assyria and the king of Egypt. With this verse now in chapter 11 and verse 36, there is a change. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV, was a picture of the Antichrist, we move now to the Antichrist himself. And we notice the change here with the words, "the time of the end." No Bible commentator claims to find precise fulfillment in the remainder of these chapters. Remember, up until this point, it's been like reading a history book. Even though this was written hundreds of years before it actually happened, it was as if we were reading a history book on the Greek Empire. We saw exactly what was going to happen with the Greek Empire being split in four. We saw how the generals were going to come against one another, and all of that was written down before it actually happened. But nobody can find the precise fulfillment from verse 36 onwards. So what commentators will say is, yes, they can see exact fulfillment right up to verse 35, but from 36 onwards, that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. So we now move from a vile king, Antiochus, to a vicious king. And we move, if you like, over a bridge of unmeasured time. Antiochus Epiphanes was certainly a contemptible person, but he could not measure up to the king that Daniel is going to describe now in the next few verses. Antiochus was a forerunner, or a picture of what was to come. Some of his actions may be described in the following verses, but the Antichrist is believed by many scholars to be the one that is being spoken of in these remaining verses. As we said earlier, we've been dealing with the king of the north, and it's possible that the Antichrist will come out of the old Seleucid Empire, which covered the region of Syria and today's Iraq. We know in Isaiah he's referred to as the Assyrian. And there are many viewpoints as to who the Antichrist will be. Some say he will be completely Assyrian. Some say that he will be half Jew, half Assyrian. Others say that he will be Jewish. But because he will rebuild Babylon, that's why he's referred to as the Assyrian. But whatever it is, we might not know who he is, but God knows exactly who this man will be. Now, ancient Assyria occupied the same geographical area as Babylon until they were defeated in 608 BC. And this is interesting, especially in the light of the fact that the focus of the world, especially today, is upon the Middle East. It doesn't matter what goes on to the rest of the world, and you'll be amazed if you follow the news and you look at the UN and you look at the UN Human Rights Watch and you look at all of that, you will be amazed at how much is focused upon the Middle East, regardless, you know, of what's gone on in Indonesia or Sri Lanka or anywhere else around the world, in Somalia or whatever. The focus of the world is upon the Middle East. And it's amazing that, where do we get the majority of our oil from in the world? The Middle East. I think it was Goldie Mayer, I'm trying to think of the quote, when we first went to Israel, the tour guide said, I think it was Goldie Mayer said, "Typical for Moses to bring us to the only piece of land in the Middle East that had no oil." But that's changed. And I'll say a little bit about that later on, maybe. Isaiah 10 5:12-24, and then Isaiah 14:25 says this: "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders." So who is the Antichrist? Some say that Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who actually fulfilled all that was predicted of this willful king. Others say that it was Nero, the first Roman persecutor of Christians. Some even go as far to say that it was Simon Magus of Acts chapter 8. The Romanists apply these passages to Muhammad. Many Protestant interpreters from Luther's day onwards apply these passages to the papacy. However, none of these characters fulfill or fully meet the requirements set out in the scripture. The Antichrist will arise in the future. He is yet to come. He will only come upon the scene in the time of the end. And we have a description of him in Revelation 13:18. "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And I always remember Pastor Ed saying, you know, talking about the Antichrist. We ought not to get this mixed up. The Antichrist is not the devil. The Antichrist is not Satan. And Pastor Ed always used to say, you want to know why he's given the number 666? Because what is 6? It's the number of man. And Pastor Ed used to say this. He said, all God is saying is this: he's a man. He's a man. He's a man. And that's what he is. He's a man. You know, he's not... He's just a man. You can't put it any simpler than that. So let's look then at his wickedness. "And this king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." The one who is called the king is the Antichrist himself. Now, we've had a shadow of the Antichrist in the previous verses in Antiochus Epiphanes, but now the real deal appears, if you like. The 2 Thessalonians 2 describes him as the man of sin or the son of perdition. And this evil ruler doesn't suddenly appear in his true character and assume leadership over the world. He has a rise from nowhere, if you like. He comes out of remember we looked at Revelation, Daniel 7, where we saw the 10 horns, and it was almost like a revived Roman Empire, and there was a little horn that came out of that. Well, that's where he'll come from. He'll come from that revived empire, the little horn that emerges from the 10 horns. He will begin as a peaceful man. Revelation describes him as the rider on the white horse with a bow in his hand. A bow is no good without any arrows. But it signifies the fact that this man will come in peace. He will bring peace to the Middle East. He will do what no politician and no peace envoy and no treaty has ever done in history. He will bring peace to that region. And Daniel says that he will sign a covenant. And he'll be a master politician. He will say the right thing at the right time for the right people. And he'll basically have people eating out of the palm of his hands. He will have no regard for God's will. He'll have no regard for those around him. It says that he will exalt himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He will magnify himself above every God. And that's just what, you know, the Caesars did in the past. They were to be worship, but he will magnify himself above every god that ever has been. He will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He'll blaspheme the Lord. He'll defy the Lord. The word, the Hebrew word for marvelous things is paulo, which denotes things wonderful or fitted to excite, astonishment, things that are unusual and extraordinary. The things spoken would be so impious and atrocious, so amazing and so wonderful for their wickedness that it'll produce amazement in the world. You know, sometimes you think you've seen it all in the world today and you think, oh, it just couldn't get any worse. When this guy comes on the scene, he will speak things that people just will not even be able to comprehend. How on earth can somebody say something like that? He will be a man of eloquence, persuasiveness, confidence, and defiance towards God. Daniel 7:20 says, "And of the 10 horns that were in his head and of the others which came up and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." And it says, as we just read in verse 36, "This king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself. He shall prosper." Revelation 13 says, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." He will succeed for a time. Let me just stress this. He will not be able to step over the boundaries, if you like, that God has set in place. He will not be able to cross that line. He will succeed until the time of wrath is completed. God has a deadline for him, and when that deadline is reached, he will be finished. In his arrogance and pride, the Antichrist is in full control of the West. He'll exalt himself and magnify himself against every god and blaspheme the true God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." So he will eventually set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. Wickedness will get worse and worse and worse. You think we're living in wicked days now? You know, the one way in which we do away with sin is by simply calling sin good. We just legalize it, and then, you know, it's all okay. It always amazed me a couple of years ago when they said, "Oh, we've got a drinking problem in this country, so how should we solve it?" 24-hour opening times. Yes, that'll work. And what happened? They just got worse and worse and worse. You know, we see sinfulness just flaunted today. And if you disagree with it, you're in for it. You know, Israel Flower, rugby player, put up a picture. It was, all it was a Bible verse. And he's now been sacked by the Australian Rugby Union. Billy Vunipola, who was a Christian, same as Tulupi Faletau, and they liked the post, and they've been absolutely dragged through the coals because of it. What Rugby Australia said was, we don't tolerate this. We are acceptable of all views, but we won't tolerate his. Wickedness is getting worse and worse and worse. What was sin a couple of years ago is now flaunted today. And you're not allowed to have an opinion against it. You think today is bad, you wait. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And you know, I could never comprehend when you look at the Olivet Discourse and the Lord Jesus Christ said, as he was in the days of Noah, it's going to be like that again. And I thought, how can that be? How can every thought and intent of man's heart be evil continually? Because what we do is now, if we call evil good, then people are thinking evil thoughts all the time. Because now it's okay to think like that. It's okay to act like that. It's okay to have that viewpoint. As it was in the days of Lot, how can it be that wicked? Well, it is because that lifestyle has been legalized and you are not allowed to disagree with it. Because if you disagree with it, you're homophobic. I'm not homophobic. I'm not scared of people who have a homosexual lifestyle. I want them to be saved, just like any other person in the world. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether they're a homosexual, whether they're a heterosexual, whether they're male, female, black, white. It doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They need to be saved. Now, I don't agree with their lifestyle. Doesn't mean I hate them. Doesn't mean I'm homophobic. I just don't agree with them. Hey, listen, you know, my nephew lives with a woman. They're not married. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that lifestyle. I would like them to be married. I would like them to do things the proper way. I don't hate him. You know, I love him and his partner. They're wonderful people. But I don't agree with that lifestyle. I don't agree with people who lie, because the same group of people was classed in that verse. Liars, they'll have their part in the lake of fire as well. I don't agree with people who lie. I don't hate them. But you're not allowed to have that opinion today. And the world is getting wickeder and wickeder and wickeder. That doesn't sound right. More wicked? More wicked. It's getting more and more wicked. No, I prefer wickeder. More wickeder. That's as bad as, you know, tidy and half tidy. That really confuses people when half tidy is better than tidy. It's getting more and more wickeder. But it is, the world is in a mess. But it's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. You know, at the moment, you are kind of protected in some way to have some kind of free speech. But that's being eroded bit by bit. Because you're not allowed to disagree with certain people or certain lifestyles or certain religions. You know, why there's this, you know, as bad, and it was wicked. The guy in New Zealand who went in and shot those people in the mosque, there's no place for that in society at all. And, you know, politicians are right to come out and condemn that and say that was wrong, absolutely. And they said, you know, that there is no place for, you know, this kind of thing, absolutely. But then when this happened in Sri Lanka, they didn't call them Christians, they called them Easter worshippers. Well, you know, just as it's not right for anybody to go into a mosque and shoot Muslims, it's not right for anybody to go into a church and shoot Christians. But we've got to be careful now, because we don't want to use the term Christians and, you know, Muslim terrorists. And it's okay to say, oh, a white person went in and shot Muslims, but it's not okay to say that a Muslim killed Christians. What's the world coming to? The world is in an absolute mess. Sin is sin. Whether it's a white man shooting Muslims or whether it's Muslims killing Christians, sin is sin. Regardless of who, what, where or when. But the world is wicked, and the world is going to get wickeder and wickeder. And when the Antichrist is on the scene, the world is going to be a mess. But as much as, you know, and I suppose we do kind of look for hope in people. You know, I remember when Barack Obama became president, people were over the moon. And Barack Obama was going to sort out all these problems, and he was going to fix things, and he was going to do this, and he was going to do that. And he was almost elevated to, some kind of deity. And I remember thinking, because he came from nowhere, you know, he was a senator in Illinois, and he kind of came from nowhere. And I thought, how could people just, you know, I always wondered, how could people be so foolish as to, you know, elevate the Antichrist to that position? And when you saw that happening, you thought, yeah, they could. He had the gift of the gab, and he just spoke, and people just fell for it and voted for him. People always want a knight in shining armour to ride in and fix their problems. And that's exactly what the Antichrist will be. He will be the Messiah of the Jews. He'll be the Mahdi of the Muslims, the Krishna of the Hindus, the ideal humanist. He'll be the Christ of the apostate Christendom. He'll be the Manfred of the Eastern mystics. And the people will receive him with open arms, but only until the indignation be accomplished. This refers to God's indignation against the nation of Israel. In verse 37 it says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." The phrase "God of his fathers" has been used by some to suggest that the Antichrist will be Jewish. And they argue the fact that a Jewish nation would never sign a pact with a Gentile person, and I can see their point, but in all honesty, they've signed quite a few treaties with the nations around them. In the past years, we've seen them negotiate with many political leaders who are not Jewish. It says that he will have no regard for the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. This phrase has been argued over as to its meaning, some suggesting the Antichrist may have homosexual orientation, others suggesting a messianic title, that the desire of Jewish women to give birth to the promised Messiah. G.H. Pember says this, "The expression 'the desire of women' is placed between two nouns which indubitably refer to concrete gods. It must therefore itself designate some individual deity which is more especially sought after by women. She is the Beltis of the Babylonians, the Ishtar of the Assyrians, the Astarte of the Phoenicians, the Queen of Heaven, mentioned by Jeremiah, the Tanatar of the Persians, the Isis of the Egyptians, the Xing Mu of the Chinese, the Aphrodite of the Greeks, the Diana of the Ephesians, the Venus of the Romans, the Freya of the Scandinavians, and the Virgin Mary of the Eastern and Western Catholics." The Antichrist will be an atheist and reject all religions except his, except the one that he will set up. "In his estate he shall honour the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." His God will be Satan. He is the one that will give him his power. The Antichrist will accept everything that Christ refused. At the time of Christ's temptation, Christ refused every single one of those three temptations, whereas the Antichrist will accept every single one. He'll receive the kingdoms of the world, he'll receive supreme power under Satan, and he'll receive worldly glory, all a reward for worshipping the devil. No world power will be able to stand against him. In verse 39, "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds of the strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain." No world power will be able to stand against the Antichrist. One way or another, all the world superpowers will be forced to acknowledge him. We've already seen in the latter times, the 10-nation revived Roman Empire will be ruled by the beast. Those who support him will be rewarded with wealth and honour and position and power, and he will carve up the land of Israel and divide it among his most trusted followers. In verse 40 it says that at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. You know, it's interesting. Let me ask you this. Is the Bible to be taken literally? So, with all of what we have available today, tanks, armoured vehicles, warships, will they really be chariots and horsemen? I think they will be. I had a disagreement with one pastor, and he's like, "Oh, yeah, that's ridiculous because of, you know, all the technology we've got today, and you know, this is just obviously written in a time before they knew anything about that technology." And I think it'll be go back to that. I think after the rapture, the world will be in such a mess that you'll go back to basics. I remember Brother Andrew speaking a couple of years ago, and I think it was in Ezekiel, and he talked about, Tim was telling him about some cable that stretches the Atlantic, and I think you've mentioned a verse in Isaiah where the God literally shakes the world, and if enough shaking goes on and that cable breaks, that's the end of communication. You know, that's the end of sports. We've already been told that oil is going to run out eventually, and we're trying to work out renewable sources, and we're not in an unlimited supply. So what happens when the church is raptured? What happens when a third of the world is wiped out? What happens when the oceans are turned to blood? What happens when the plagues come upon the world again? And they go back to basics. So I think modern technology will end up failing. I know we talk about, you've got RFID chips now, that, you know, that'll be the system for buying and selling, and I don't think it will be. I think it'll be as simple as a brand in the forehead. But there we are, that's just my opinion, but I think the Bible is to be taken literally. And I think it will go back to horses and chariots. And when Antichrist comes into the land of Israel and sets up his image in the Jewish temple and declares himself the ruler and God of this world, not everybody then bows down to him. The kings of the north and the south oppose him and will bring their armies to his doorstep. And we learn from the book of Revelation that the early vials of God's wrath will be directed at the power structure of the beast. And as a result, he then starts to lose his grip on his universal empire. In previous prophecies, the king of the south has been Egypt and the king of the north has been Syria. But those designations don't apply here. Some commentators equate this with the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And again, there's a difference of opinion as to when that battle of Gog and Magog takes place. But here's the thing. We know that they come against Israel for the spoils. But what spoils have Israel got? Up until quite recently, very little. But they've actually discovered billions and billions of barrels worth of oil. They've also discovered billions of, I don't know what the measurement is, but of gas, which they are, I think they're working with Cyprus. There's a couple of countries they're working with because of where it is. So they've found gas and oil, and that's the currency of today. So there would be spoils in the land to come for. Three people historically have been the enemies of Israel: Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon. And on today's map, these countries are in the modern day country of Jordan. And it says in verse 14, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So why do these historically bitterest enemies of Israel escape judgment, as it were? And I think it's because those nations have been set aside for judgment purely by God himself. Isaiah 11 says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. In verse 44 it says that the tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. In the book of Revelation, John speaks of the drying up of the Euphrates in Revelation 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The king of the south, the king of the north, Antichrist, if you like, is the king of the west. And now There's an alliance of kings from the east, all of whose armies will be marching down upon Israel at the same time. This is the beginning of the end. The Antichrist's mighty worldwide empire is now rapidly falling apart. It was built on treachery and war, held together by terror, lies, and every form of wickedness, energized by Satan, but now it begins its tumble. The kings from the east take advantage of the local troubles he's having with Egypt, and they will cross the Euphrates, and Antichrist will mobilize his western allies, and both deploy rapidly on the plains of Megiddo. Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And it says that he shall put the tidings out of the east and out of the north, shall trouble him in verse 44. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. With what armies he can gather from the west, he will prepare for the final confrontation with the east. But his time has run out. The divine clock of 7 years has finally come to an end. It began its countdown with the signing of the treaty with Israel, and it's been ticking away until it chimes its final hour. At that moment, the heavens open. Christ doesn't come on a little lowly donkey to the sounds of Hosanna. He comes on a mighty white steed to the sounds of Holy, Holy, Holy. Christ comes with his blood-bought bride, invincible and omnipotent, sweeping all before him. The sword will flash forth out of his mouth, and the battle of Armageddon will be over in a moment. None shall help him. That's Daniel's final words, if you like, of the Antichrist. None shall help him. The book of Revelation fills in the details for us. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And that is the end of the Antichrist. And none shall help him. Do you know what? I'm glad I'm on the winning side. I'm glad I serve a risen Saviour. And no matter what happens in this world, no matter what persecution we face for standing up for truth, for standing up for what's right, for standing up for, the morality and for doing the right thing, it doesn't matter, because ultimately the Lord has the final word. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why is it that you can believe in whatever you want to believe in and not be ridiculed, but you believe that Christ died for sins? You believe that Jesus Christ rose again the third day. You believe that Christ is the only way of salvation. You believe that the Bible is the Word of God and it's the truth that we stand upon. You believe that, you know, this is our moral guidebook, if you like. And you're narrow-minded. You're a bigot. You're hateful. You're a whole host of nasty things. And yet Christ never preached a message of hatred. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Sin is sin, no matter how you dress it up. But God loves the sinner. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm glad I serve a risen Saviour, and I don't trust in a man who only lasts for 7 years, regardless of what signs, wonders, and miracles he will perform. He'll deceive many. But I'm thankful during that time, thousands will still come to know the Messiah for themselves. Amen. I wonder if Andrew Davis will close us in a word of prayer. Thank you, Andrew.